Welcome, everyone, to our Tuesday night Bible study as we continue our journey through Romans. Good to have everyone here in the manse. Welcome to those who are zooming in, and as always, a special welcome to those who listen to this at some later stage. Before I do any more talking, we'll ask Nola if she could pray for us, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us around your word as we draw near the end of Romans. Lord, instill in us, in our brains and in our minds, just exactly what you want us to do now. We're coming to the end of it. Lord, we need you to encourage us to be brave and upfront with our Christianity, and to be able to pass it on as you have shown us through Paul in Romans. So, Lord, we ask you to keep our brains and minds still as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
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 Okay, so we're into. Well, I've allocated the last section of chapter 15 tonight. That's verses 23 to 33. Remember that the first chunk in chapter 15 was really just a continuation of chapter 14. We have talked a few times. Always good to be reminded that chapter breaks and verses, etc., are all additional things. And sometimes I think we have very good arguments that where they put a chapter break or something else seems a bit stupid. It was sort of maybe, oh, I've written enough verses, let's let's put one in here.
Yeah, especially sometimes when you get a verse break or even a chapter break in the middle of a sentence.
Which may not be in the original language, but
No.
it's still the thought is obviously not finished. And so, but we may gripe about those sort of things. When dealing with going through Luther's works, especially if you're dealing with things around the early 16th century, etc., you will often find things when it refers to a psalm, it might. I may not be accurate here, but it'll say Psalm 45 in brackets 46. Because even the numbering of the Psalms wasn't necessarily written in stone at those sort of things, and there was different ways
Of
of
interpreting
interpreting things. And so we're much better off having chapters that times don't make sense in having a universal reference system that I could say Hebrews 11:5, and we could both be
In the right spot.
in the right spot, regardless if we think chapter 11 is where it should be. So I just wanted to add there, though I've pointed out the flaws in the system, those flaws in no way overweigh the benefit,
Advantages,
the advantages, yes. In that. But after that first chunk, I think it was up to verse 14 or something, 13 or 14, of chapter 15, that finished off the argument that he'd started back in chapter 14, the disputable matters. We also argued that it finished off the theological argument that started back in chapter one as well. So the second half of chapter 15, what we looked at last week as well as this week, is the housekeeping, the wrapping up of things. He's sharing personal information. Chapter 16 is the greetings. And we touched a little on that last week, but when we get into chapter 16, often chapter 16 is one of those chapters people think, oh, a whole list of names, just skip over it. I think there is some valuable information in there. There's also a lot of controversy in there, and we'll touch on some of that. But then at the end of chapter 16, Paul gets a bit theological again as he finishes things off. So it's a bit like, just as a teaser, if you like, the genealogy of Jesus at the start of Matthew's gospel. It's easy to overlook, but it is a work of art. When we go through Genesis, we'll touch on this again when we start to look at genealogies in a bit more detail. But when you read through it, he references four females. Normally, you don't have females in a genealogy, and they're all basically foreigners, immigrants. They're all people who are, one could argue, are spoiling the bloodline. But when we read their stories in the Old Testament,
They're
these are
heroes.
women who stepped out in faith to trust God. And that's who is in Jesus's lineage. But you can just see it as a genealogy and you miss all that. So often, and we will see that with Genesis as well, not in all the genealogies, but there's often a little gem or a little bit of an insight in them that we will look at. And so that's the same when it comes to lists of names. It's worth spending a bit of time digging into that
So we
a little.
won't get all of chapter 16 done next week.
Oh, no. We won't finish next week. 16
I
will
was just
be
thinking because we're
it.
having a break,
There,
it
no.
might have been a good place to start.
It's at least two, but it might actually be three, to depending on
There
how.
are a lot of verses there.
So, but
It's also the historical verifiability that I like. There's
yes.
real people, real time, that barely existed in time. And it helps the gospels like that too, that's historically verifiable.
Exactly. And it gives you the humanity part of God's word. Often we get, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing, we get so wrapped up into that God is speaking to us through, and I'm no way denying that. But there's still the voices of the authors there. There's still the history and the personal stuff that they are sharing that just makes it real. You know?
And it's a very long time ago.
Yes.
That's the other thing, isn't it? It's still here.
But it's the very thing, once you start getting into some of the what's often called the apocryphal type gospels and works that come out in the centuries that follow, they're the things that they're often missing. It's too divine. You know, it's, you know, people are lifted up and taken to special places, and you know, it doesn't have that earthiness that you see in scripture, in my opinion. So, yeah, I agree with you, Mark. I think it's very important. So, we have mentioned that basically Paul is saying to the Romans he's hoping to get to Rome, and that he's seen his mission as to take the gospel to places where the gospel isn't already. We did mention last time that doesn't mean that he doesn't write to those, which is what he's doing here. He hasn't taken the gospel to Rome. The Roman tradition, the church tradition in Rome, is that the gospel was brought by Peter and Paul. We have no evidence of that whatsoever. Basically, the indication seems to be is, you know, that old truism of all roads lead to Rome, that the gospel traveled there from everywhere else. And I think we'll get some argument for that when we look at chapter 16. But we also see Colossians, for example. He writes to Colossae, but he's never been there. So But we did see in the passage we looked at last week that he sees that he's been a bit bold here. He's not writing to the Romans because there's a problem he's trying to solve. Think of 1 Corinthians, think of 2 Corinthians, which he's very distressed over everything that's going on. That's not the case here. He may be, and we've looked as we've gone through, he may be addressing problems he thinks that they might have. And even if they don't have, they're worth going through. That's what we
preempt.
Yeah, preempt. And the principles that he's talking about, as we've seen, we don't have problems over, you know, over what you eat. But we have other problems that are similar. And so it's still quite relevant. And so that brings us up to this final chunk of 23 to 33, where we get more insights to what Paul's immediate plans are. So who would like to read that? Okay.
But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in full measure of the blessing of Christ. Am I going to the end of
it?
Yeah. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Okay. So if you had gotten enough of Romans and had stopped before you got to chapter 15, I might be saying that with as a bit of a joke, it's actually one of the problems the study of Romans has. A number of commentators mention this, that there's a lot of, in a lot of commentaries, and I admit one or two of the ones that I had, once you get basically past up to chapter 12, it's, you know, the amount of material done on the last handful of chapters is a lot less than the amount of material. It's as though we've covered such big things, let's just quickly go over what's here. And some have pointed out that many Christians, when they study Romans, often stop sort of either at chapter 12 or chapter 14 and don't bother with the bits at the end. But it is often argued, and I don't necessarily think this is wrong, that Paul's main aim was to get to Rome.
It's not what it says there.
No. What does he say he wants to do?
Passing through.
Yeah. He does want to get to Rome.
Yeah.
And we've seen that he's planned many times and it just haven't came about. Remember he mentioned that last time. But he wants to spread the gospel in places where it isn't already. It is already in Rome. But strategically, he wants to get to Rome, what he's saying here, to set up a base of operations. Think of what he's been doing. The base has been Antioch in Syria, which sent them out here, Barnabas originally, into the Eastern Mediterranean, into Asia and into Greece, etc. And that's what he's been doing. And there he's gone for the centers. So he established churches in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Athens, in Corinth. He then spent a long time in Ephesus. These are major hubs. There's strategy there. You do the major hub and then leave the gospel to spread. And so Rome, what he did with Antioch, the indication here is what he now wants to do with Rome. Like, that's the base as he then heads west.
And let Rome support him in that too.
Yeah, there's that suggestion there that he's hoping that they will be on board, that they will support. And by support, yes, I do think he means financial support, but it's also resources. Remember that Antioch's support was he and Barnabas, later on he and Silas. Silas came out of Antioch as well. The traveling companions and stuff to come from there, having that commissioning of being sent. I think Paul, even though he has quite a free reign, he still likes that sort of model of you're sent from an area. And Rome makes sense because everything goes to Rome, you know, mail to Rome, everything else. All the transport things will have ways to get to Rome. So verse 28 are the only two mentions of Spain in scriptures.
Really?
Yeah. So why do you think he thought Spain as being his destination?
Getting towards the edge of the empire.
Yeah, it's the ends of the earth. I mean, yes, the Roman Empire at this stage has gone to Britain. But from Spain, he could go up to Gaul and over to Britain if he so wanted. Trade up that way probably wasn't as good. But there's another reason that some commentators suggested he wanted to get to Spain. If you know your Mediterranean geography or European geography, what's Spain also close to?
Morocco.
Yes, to Africa.
Ah, yes.
So he could travel to Spain and then do the southern Mediterranean back northern Africa, Egypt, you know, all those areas. And there's trade routes already, Roman trade routes all along the southern. And so he could do the circuit and end up back. I quite like that suggestion. To me, that seems to fit in with Paul's strategical way of thinking. And you're talking about important trade areas that are quite likely not to have had the gospel reach them yet.
And relative safe travel.
Because of Rome, yeah. Yeah. And so...
grand plan.
Yes.
You didn't mind aiming high, did you?
No.
But I think it shows that God doesn't mind us planning things. I mean, this is not ultimately what ended up happening to Paul, but God doesn't mind us planning those things. But Paul then had to submit to what God's plan was in the end. But there's nothing wrong with planning.
No.
Some people say, oh, I'll just leave it up to God and I won't plan anything. But I think God is like, well, if you can
He wants us to step out in faith.
And if it happens, it happens. If it does, you know, have a plan, but hold it loosely and allow God to go, well, you know, actually, instead of going that direction, I'd really like you to go that direction. But, yeah.
Well, let's talk a bit more about Paul's travel, especially while he's talking here, and what we know from Acts, because I think this is an important thing to talk about here. Where does he say he's got to go before he heads to Rome?
Jerusalem.
Why?
Take the money.
Yeah, he's been collecting an offering for the poor from the Gentiles. We'll have a closer look at that offering shortly. But he needs to personally take this, deliver it to Jerusalem. Remember, down near the end, he asked for some prayer that this could be a dangerous thing. But he definitely feels he needs to do this. It's no good just giving the offering to Silas or someone else to take. He feels he needs to do this. So travel to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. So describing that this is what he's about to do actually ties us, gives us as you're mentioning before, this is a historical thing. Yeah. This ties into something that Acts talks about. He leaves Corinth. This is after he's been in Ephesus and stuff. This is near the end of the missionary journey. So he leaves Corinth. He doesn't go into Ephesus because there's... he left under some trouble, but sends for the elders to meet with him. These elders, the group he meets with, tell him that the Holy Spirit, you know, there's prophets there. The prophets tell him, don't go to Jerusalem because basically you'll die. You know, it's no good. Once again, Paul doesn't say that they're wrong, but says he understands the threat, but this is where God wants me to go. It's quite an interesting passage. I'd be interesting to see some charismatic theologians on how they handle that, because they're more accustomed to people having prophecies about people. But it's often treated as, because this is a prophecy from God, you must do it. But here we have Paul saying, yes, it's a prophecy from God, but I'm not going to do it because the Spirit has told me this is, you know. And so...
alternative prophecies. Yeah. Well, thanks for the warning, and it may happen, but I've got to go anyway.
Yeah. And so that's what he's seeing it as, the Holy Spirit is confirming his worst fears, but this is still where God wants him to go. And so it's an interesting situation there. But as I said, this is Acts we're doing, right? So I'm just giving the travel through in Acts. So he continues on going, doing a number of stops on his way, and sort of every time he stops, people come up and say, don't go to Jerusalem. and so...
not going to be well soon.
No. And he ends up at Caesarea, because that's a logical docking point before you go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. With the offering, Luke does not tell us whether they received the offering or not. We might touch on that a bit when we come back and look at what he says about the offering here. But there's a group from Asia, a group of Jews from Asia. The leaders from the Christian church in Jerusalem have basically suggested, we need to show people that you're still a full Jew. There were some people finishing their Nazarite vows. Paul was basically going to join with them with the ritual, pay for the ritual, be a good Jewish boy, which he happily agrees with. He doesn't have any problem with this. We've seen that in Romans. He still sees himself as Jewish, and so he has no trouble with that. If they wanted Titus or someone to do that, he would be most upset. But this is a reasonable task. And so in the temple area, this group of Asiatic, probably from Ephesus, Jews cause a big kerfuffle saying that he has defiled the temple. They're basically accusing he's brought his Gentile friends and brought them into the midst of the temple, which is a capital offence. Mm-hmm. And the Jewish authorities could, in fact, kill him on the spot for that. That was something that, that they, one of those areas they were allowed to kill. It becomes a kerfuffle. The Roman tribune who's overseeing security at the temple hears about the kerfuffle and steps in. Paul points out that he's a... Right. No, not yet. He first points out he's a citizen of Tarsus. Yeah. Because there's levels of citizenship. And he speaks good Greek, which would sort of surprises the official, who basically separates it and gives Paul a chance to calm things down. It doesn't calm things down. And so he takes him into custody. He arranges for the Sanhedrin to meet to work this all out. The Sanhedrin aren't happy. Paul basically insults the high priest, but claims he didn't realize it's the high priest. There's a whole soap opera thing going on. It basically looks like he's about to get strung up, and he makes this, it's like one of those court dramas where he makes this statement on saying all he has been doing is going around preaching the promise of the resurrection, which the Pharisees, of course, are quite happy about. And then it's almost as though the Pharisees start to realise that this is a Pharisee here on trial. And so they start fighting. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So this causes a fight in the Sanhedrin. It's becoming a mess. So the Roman tribune steps in, takes Paul out of that. Paul's nephew comes to see Paul and the tribune to say that if you take him back to the Sanhedrin the next day, there's a plan to kill him as you take him there. So in the middle of the night, he packs Paul up and sends him to Caesarea to see the governor. That's where the governor lives. That's Felix. Felix is quite a corrupt governor, and we don't just have acts for that. History actually shows he was a really corrupt governor. And because Paul won't pay him a bribe, he basically ends up there in waiting, not convicted, for 2 years. And the next governor comes in, who history once again shows us is quite a fair, a decent governor, who basically, Paul, because of all the mess, appeals to Caesar. This governor would have let him go, but he's appealed to Caesar. And so as a prisoner, he goes, and there's shipwrecks and bitten by snakes and this whole thing. And so, which takes about another year. And then he finally ends up in Rome. And Acts ends with him being in Rome under gentle house arrest. By gentle house arrest, I basically mean he doesn't have freedom to go where he wants, but he has freedom to have people come to him. Yeah. Friends would have no trouble bringing him food, bringing him clothes, bringing him writing materials. Because it's that sort of house arrest. And that's how Acts ends. It doesn't end, he will eventually die in Rome. But time-wise, that house arrest in Rome, which lasts for 2 years, That would finish probably around 62, 63. We don't know historically what happens after that. We have quite reliable evidence that Paul dies in Rome after Nero starts blaming us Christians for the fire. The fire occurs in 64 AD, so Paul probably died somewhere between 65 and 67, they say. So if he, we don't know for sure if he did go to Spain or tried. There's some in early church history that argue he did.
There would have been time.
There would have been time, but not a lot of time. Mm-hmm. It's a long way. When you think of Corinth and Ephesus, he spent a bit of time in those places to establishing. There's not a lot of time. And 164 happens, Christians aren't traveling that much for a while.
Yeah.
But he has to get back there. In the pastorals, in Timothy and Titus, he talks about being under severe arrest. But he also talks about some visits that we don't hear of in Acts. And so maybe they fit in there somewhere. We don't really know. So there's a chance that he went to Spain. We have no archaeological evidence whatsoever. We don't see Christianity in Spain in the first century, as far as we can tell. So what we're seeing here, as we mentioned before, this is his hopes, his dream, these are the plans he is making. But he also planned to get to Rome reasonably promptly after Jerusalem. But that took
2 years in Caesarea.
It took a few years.
2-3 years.
Yeah, to get there. And even then, it wasn't a pleasant...
It was a pleasant trip.
Man. Yeah. It wasn't under his own power. So this... I think some people feel that if Paul planned it, and we don't have written here that God said no, that it must have happened. But I think that's reading too much. And that's probably, some would argue that's why people in the later second and third century say that he went to Spain, is because they read here he wanted to go to Spain, you know, and so see that. One of the great things about church history is that we learn that by the early second century, the gospel did reach Spain. It actually reached England. And by the second century, it was basically throughout all of the Roman Empire. So that dream of the spread of the gospel that Paul has, God does do that. It's just probably not through Paul.
Not directly through Paul.
But exactly.
People that Paul influenced.
Oh, yeah. And maybe after his death, that did inspire. Paul wanted to do this.
Let's do it.
Yeah.
So when did it reach Britain then?
I think early second century. I think once again, I don't think we have firm evidence of late first century, but though probably some would claim that. By later second century, it's quite popular.
10, 12, 20.
That's sort of,
which is remarkable.
Yeah.
The spread, but
I think it's also showing that Roman trade worked well, and as Christians were often in the lower to lower middle class type groups, which are the people who do trade, you know, the merchants class and all that, and they travel. And so that whole concept of gossiping the gospel is what's spread it. I think we still fall into that trap at times where, oh, if only we can afford to have a great speaker come to Esperance or come to Kalgoorlie or whatever, then, you know, that would change the town. And that's not denying that God works through that. But those, he also works through the person who helps their neighbor do their washing, who picks someone up and takes them shopping. Yeah. That gentle gossiping of the gospel, making friends without strings attached. We also have evidence from Roman correspondents in the second and in the third century, basically saying what a weird lot we are, because we do things for people who aren't our family or our class.
Mm.
And that didn't make sense to Romans or or Greeks. And so we were seen as weird, but because we also died well, once again, we're talking Roman and Greek culture, different to ours. Mm. Dying well was something they respected. And it didn't fit with being, you know, stupid. We were called atheists because we only believed in one God. You know, that stupid, barbaric atheist should die well. That's, you know, that's the noble Roman centurion, you know, who's facing all the barbarians, that dies well. These people, and as I forget which Caesar it was, but there's a letter written to the Caesar arguing why Christians aren't a threat. And in it he says, not only do we die well in the arena, this is Christian apologetics back in the third century. Not only do we die well in the arena, we die with prayers for the empire on our lips.
Yeah.
We die praying that Caesar would be blessed by God. Mm. And but you know, that's that whole of growth in persecution, which I don't think we in the West
fully understand.
Our friends in, you know, Christians in Iran and Pakistan and Africa and other places know very well. But it ties in with that.
Yeah,
that whole Spain.
The history is very important.
Yeah.
But we need to talk about the collection, do we?
Yep. So we come back there.
She's driving.
She wants to make sure we finish this section. She wants to get on to Phoebe and other things.
My favourite.
Okay. So, but you notice that it's quite positive, even though later on he talks about some of his fears. You know, look at verse 24. It's, I hope to see you while passing through. You know, even going to Rome wasn't going to be, I'll stay there for a couple of years. It's a passing through. It's a setting up things and then let's get to it. It's that enthusiasm. And people who are enthusiastic like that are infectious. You know, it's hard to drive any ministry, be it kids ministry, be it something like ECS, even the bookshop, any ministry. I don't really mean even, but you know, unless there are people with enthusiasm about it. If it's ho hum, we need to do this again. You know, you've got to have someone who's got a drive for it, who sees the possibilities, and that's infectious. Those sort of people, and we need to be praying for more of those sort of people. So he's on the way to Jerusalem now. Notice in verse 25, in the service of the Lord's people there, he's been. Notice through this, this comes back to the strong and the weaker, etc. He's not seeing it as two different types of Christians. It's the Christians or the saints in Jerusalem and the saints in Greece and Asia, you know. But it's a service there. Macedonia and Achaia, basically Asia and Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor amongst the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, as in Paul didn't have to do a lot of
arm twisting.
He encouraged it. Once again, this is a project he was enthusiastic about, but it wasn't, if you want to be a real Christian, you'll donate to this. Paul didn't have that sort of a praise. But it's worth this little note there, which you may have missed. 27, they are pleased to do it and...
They owed it to them.
They owe it to them. That may feel a little strange to us today, but it's in a sense of you take care of your parents because you owe it to them. They, when you couldn't walk or eat or change yourself, they did all those things for you. It's probably a bit of something that, in at least in Western society, we've lost a bit of that. We approach things that we don't owe anybody anything. I got here under my own steam, where other cultures are more village based, community based. I see in our PNG friends, there's money always going back to the village. Families will basically combine all their income to do things. It's not as important that I've got my money and you've got your money. It's more that community outlook, because I wouldn't be here without them. And so I think that what Paul is saying there may sound a bit strange to Western ears, but to Eastern ears, to I think African ears, it would be, of course, naturally that they are. Where did Christianity start?
Jerusalem.
Jesus was Israel's, Israel's Messiah. First with the Jews.
And then with the Gentiles.
And then out from them, we owe them
everything.
Sadly, that view of Israel, of the Jewish people, doesn't last much longer. But this ties in with our argument we've had throughout this, that Paul is not anti-Jewish. He is a Jew. He's quite proud of it. It's not that the Gentile Christian church replaces Israel. It's that because of Jesus, they're brought into the new Israel, as in how the tree that is Israel now no longer requires circumcision and all those things because of what Jesus has done. There's nothing wrong with the Jewish Christian still doing all the Jewish things. He doesn't say to Jews, stop circumcising your kids. He's happy for Jewish to be Jewish, but okay. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessing. So he's just adding to that.
He's spelling it out.
So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received the contribution, I will go to Spain. He's hoping he can just go to Jerusalem, talk with the church leaders there.
Drop off the money.
They will be appreciative.
A couple of weeks and I'll be on the way.
Exactly, yep. Commentators argue that it seems like he's planned to arrive probably around Pentecost. So that explains the bigger numbers at the temple for the riots and things. And once again, it's very Paul in the sense that he still celebrated the feast. Something. He's still Jewish. It's sort of like, you come from an American background and you, even though you live in Australia, you like to celebrate Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
It doesn't make you not an Aussie by doing that. For him, there's going to be blessing. And some are surprised if that's so, that Luke doesn't make a bigger deal of it, because it'd almost be that the gospel, the spread of the church, starts at Pentecost.
Yeah, and this is happening at Pentecost.
But that's the Jerusalem cycle. And then it goes on to Rome from this Pentecost, you know.
Mm.
But Luke doesn't make it specific.
Yeah.
It's working out dates and times of when was good sailing times and other things that were going on. So, but once again, that's a whole Acts story. You may be picking up. I've been reading commentaries on Acts.
Chapter 29.
Yep. But that's really stuff we really covered. But when he does come to them, he'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. As in, there's no barriers. He believes he's been fully transparent with them. This letter expresses the gospel. He's expecting their relationship to be a good, positive one. And that's perfectly normal way to be writing back in that day and age. You know, you're coming to visit someone you haven't done. It's basically here's my background, here's what's going on. I expect we're going to get on like a house on fire. Let's look forward to what the Lord's going to do.
Nothing half-hearted about it.
I'm
fully into this.
He's not hedging bets here. Step out. And so then in verse 30, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Notice that there. Notice at other times it's Father and Lord Jesus. Here in this bit, it's now Lord Jesus and the Spirit. Paul may not be as Trinitarian as we might like him to be at times, but when you read it as a whole, you can see where we got our Trinitarian approach from. It's very, very Paul, very John.
And he goes on to God anyway, because he's just praying to God.
God for me, yeah. This is sort of where you get that idea of that you pray to the Father in the name of
Jesus
by the power of the Spirit. You know, the prayer is all three being involved. Once again, I would argue that's very Paul. Without Jesus, you don't have the access. Jesus is the linchpin that joins it all together. To join me in my struggle. So once again, that's a Paul concept. His struggle in what's going to happen in Jerusalem and all his plans doesn't mean that they have to be there physically with him. He's not expecting the Romans to come to Jerusalem. You join in the struggle in prayer. I feel that because of the misuse of prayers and thoughts in some political circumstances, that where you basically get almost it sounds like one of Jesus's parables, with rather than helping the person in front of them, you just say, "I'll pray for you." Because of that sort of misuse, we often I think, don't emphasize enough praying for people where we can't help them. You know, praying for our missionaries, praying for churches in other towns, praying for the persecuted Christians. I think it's great that often when we have our open prayer time in service, we often have someone remember the persecuted Christians around. And you know, we're not talking about the people who don't get the parking space. We're talking about people who look, have their houses burnt down, who, you know.
Put in prison.
Yeah. And so that's that sort of language. And so.
Would that have been a new concept? Like, people were used to offering sacrifices and things, and that was between themselves and the god or gods. But did they offer it for other people? Or
I would argue it's a very Jewish thing of what Jews would do for other Jews. But the people of God now is much bigger. And so the concept of Jews and Gentiles praying for each other,
that's
new. It's not new Jews praying for Gentiles when they were taken into captivity.
They were commanded to pray for their captors, weren't they?
Yeah, that the Jews, that the people of God were to be a blessing to other nations, that they would be drawn into God's temple. That's all Old Testament language. It's like a lot of things, our nationalism, our racism, our, you know, cultural identity can cause us to put blinkers on to God's bigger plan. And that's nothing new. That's not an invention of the 20th or 21st century. That goes throughout Scripture. And so pray that I may be kept safe. So then we often pray that, don't we? We're traveling. Pray that I may be kept safe. See, that's a biblical prayer. If Paul can ask it, so can we. And he's asking it of brothers and sisters. He realizes that things could be rough in Jerusalem and that the contribution may be favorably received. He is a bit concerned that maybe the church won't take it because it's come from the Gentiles.
Yeah.
The indication we have, even though we have seen that James, Jesus' brother, he would be in charge of the church at this period of time. There's no indication of other apostles necessarily being in Jerusalem at this time. But whilst James and Paul, when they're together, seem to get along okay, as far as what we can tell from Acts, etc., they're in Galatians and other places, when we have people from James. Now, I think that term "from James" just means not that James has sent them, but they come from James's church. He's the one in charge of the Jerusalem Christians, and they are Jewish. But in our modern lingo, they are very conservative. And there's a strong faction there that still believes, even given everything that has happened, that Gentiles should be circumcised. That Gentiles should, to fulfill what God has written in Scripture. These are the ones who would argue they're the ones being true to Scripture. They're the ones following what the Bible says. And the Bible is very clear that the people of God are circumcised, that they don't eat these foods, that they worship on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, etc., etc. And they have biblical arguments. They can't understand where this other group's coming from.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah. but this is Paul's concerned that they may not accept it because it's dirty money. We could easily have similar sort of things today. Argument's sake, someone wins lotto and wants to give $50,000 to the church. Do you accept it? But if you start thinking about it, for some people, that's going to be a real problem because gambling's a no-no. I don't want to encourage gambling. But then I can remember back in my youth of working with Scripture Union, one of their problems they had to deal with is grants for youth work that came from Lottery's House. They get the money from people paying the lotteries. But the idea from a government point of view is they want to use that money to serve the community. Now, there's a really mixed... And there was many... many, I would argue, very well-experienced, very biblical people of faith that were wrestling over what do you do there?
That happened in the district that I came from.
Yeah.
A farmer's wife, just for fun, bought a ticket, won a lot of money in those days and wanted to give it to the church, so they wouldn't take it.
No, I'm not in any way saying what's right or wrong here. I'm just saying Paul's concern is still a very, still very real.
Yeah.
And would it be different if she then she kept the money, died, and left it in?
Yes.
And that's, but that they was, probably would accept it because it's.
That was the argument that was going around then. She'd put it back in the bank and just taken out a bank check, you know.
Yeah, or gave it anonymously.
Yes, that too.
Yeah, but at the same time, you do understand people want to do things that are honouring to God. You don't want to take the easy path that leads to destruction. And so
you don't want to offend others because you're doing those things as well.
So, these are still very real problems. So you can see what Paul's concerned about. And the thing, and it's not long ago I did this part in my Acts commentary reading. Luke doesn't actually say what happens with it. We're told that he's going there with it. We're told that he is greeted well. Some argued that because he was greeted well, that means they accepted it. But Paul doesn't mention, sorry, Luke doesn't mention the collection.
Money, yeah.
Some think that Felix keeping him in prison for 2 years, wanting a bribe. Luke actually puts that he wants a bribe. And as I said, other historians say, yeah, Felix very much liked bribes, even though that was illegal. Rome actually had some pretty strong anti-corruption laws, but it didn't stop it happening. But the reason he kept him is he
knew there was the money.
That this big pile of money had recently come to the church, and he wanted some of them. More expected, maybe some of the Jerusalem Christians would pay some. I mean, Paul doesn't have money. the church did have wealthy sponsors, but I doubt Paul would accept anything like that happening. But yeah, so we don't know exactly what happened there. There's some evidence that it may, but there's also this curiosity that Luke doesn't just come out and say it. So we don't know whether that favourably received, he was favourably received, but whether the contribution, because it could have been, you know, James and the others welcomed him and said, look, we'd love to take that, but, you know,
Our weaker brother is stopping us from doing it.
Yeah, or my but
the weaker brothers in the congregation are stopping us from donating yeah. money.
And it may have been doing all the rituals and things he was doing was part of what was needed
for them to receive the money.
And he was interrupted in that by being arrested, which some may then see, he's nothing but a troublemaker, you know. So those sort of church politics, once again, is not something we invented. They're there back in the first church. So you often hear people say, if only we could be like that first church was. That first church is not a lot different to us today. You just have to read Corinthians. So
people got killed for all sorts of things.
Yeah, so that I may come to you with joy. As if that all goes well, that's going to put Paul in even better spirit. It's that joy of the Lord that, you know, things are going the way the Lord intended. There's peace between Gentile and Jewish Christians. That's what would bring Paul great joy. And from what we've seen, that's the sort of joy he wants to see in Rome as well, Jewish and Gentile Christians working together for the gospel.
And he's coming there to be refreshed by them rather than to tell them what's what.
Yes, yeah. But that refreshed there is a good word, isn't it?
Yeah. Very modern word.
But don't you find, we were talking a bit before, Marge, you mentioned about when you go someplace and you stay with people, that some people you stay with, it's refreshing. Others, let's be honest, it's hard work. You may still quite enjoy your time there. I'm not saying this in a negative way. They are great hosts. It's just...
It's different. Yeah.
And,
different personalities.
Yeah. I think one of the things that I think that made for me the call to Esperance so attractive is that over the years with staying with different people down here, and I mean, especially all the times we stayed with Lynn, we felt refreshed with the people we stayed with. It was basically if you wanted to have a good chin wave, you did. If you needed to go and do something, it wasn't. It felt home, you know, and that's attractive in a congregation.
And that's how this whole congregation started, because pastors always came from somewhere else and stayed with one of the members here, and you really got to know each other very well. And some of those homes, obviously the pastor would have felt maybe more relaxed in than others, but that's how people are, and that's good too.
We enjoyed staying with you too much.
Oh, I'm glad.
But I like that refresh. That's what he's expecting. It's not what he's going to. Well, the refreshing is going to be a little bit different. How refreshed he'll be a day house arrest, but once again,
I don't think it'll be the same.
No. But I think there will be joy in how well, and you know, in the period that we see Acts ends, Paul seems to be being looked after well.
Even under house arrest.
Yeah, I think he would have found joy in that. The church was working the way it was. The things he mentions in some of the pastoral epistles, when he's under harsh arrest. You know, that's where statements, only Luke is with me. He's asking for some materials to be sent to him, you know, and he's writing to Ephesus and places like that for it to, things have gone bad. And, you know, we don't know all the details. But as we said earlier, just because Paul planned something, that doesn't mean that's the way.
Actually happened.
Yeah.
God's not obliged to go with Paul's plan.
And before he gets into the credits, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Some find it a little strange that he adds the amen there. And sort of others argue that this seems quite normal because, as I said, the credits come next. They're normally a separate thing, that list of greetings. Different people find different things strange. That's fine. You're allowed to find things strange. Okay.
That's it.
Chapter 15. Any other thoughts or comments on chapter 15?
What a good finish.
And as I hope you see, we get that valuable insight into Paul. This is very human section. He's not so much preaching as he is sharing his thoughts and desires. And that's...
It's his pastor's
trepidation.
As I mentioned last time, it's like a pastor's report that's shoved in there. And I often do that in pastor's reports of, you know, this is what I'm hoping to do. This is what I'm planning for this year. And if this happens,
what you ought to pray for me.
Exactly. So I think we can quite relate to that. And it'd be sad to have missed that.
Yeah.
So is Ray with us now?
Yes.
Depends.
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that hearing about Paul, these exploits and where he travelled to, it's remarkable, Lord, that he got around so much. Yeah, some was in boats, but a lot of it were in Hoffen, Lord, and we thank you for their holiness and their spirit and for what they did and what we are doing by hearing His word, your word, Lord Jesus. Please be with us as we go out through the week. Keep us in your care and guide every thought, every word, every deed, and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, Amen.
Amen.